It is a pleasure to be before you. I have missed you all greatly. Will you please turn to Matthew chapter 5? As you know, Matthew 5 is where we begin this amazing sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 26 today. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Murder. It's arguable that murder is the greatest crime that we could commit against another human being. Because no matter what other thing you do to somebody, you steal, you rape, you torture, if they survive, there's a bounce back. There's some redeemable quality that's still left. But if you take the life of someone, that's it. I mean, that's the end of it all. There's just no turning back. And even the world thinks this way. There have been discussions from so-called atheists, Richard Dawkins, who said many horrible things about the Ten Commandments, but he said there are a few that are worth mentioning, and do not murder was the one that he said is good. This understanding, understandable that no society can exist where murder is seen as a normal thing. In fact, have you ever thought about this? We judge the wickedness of someone based upon how many people they've murdered. Think of the people that we would put on the list of the worst people in history, the most evil. And who's on this list? Well, surely there's Stalin, there's Hitler, there's Nero, there's Genghis Khan. And these are all people who have murdered masses of people. I remember I was reading this debate recently online about who's more evil, Stalin, Hitler, or Mao. And the discussion was, well, this person murdered this many people, but this person murdered this many people in this horrendous way. The question was about how many murders were committed, and by this, it was the determining factor of just how evil they really are. This is the world recognizing this. People use murder as a way to feel better about themselves. There's times when I've gone to the prisons, and no matter what crime the prisoner that I was speaking to had committed, and they have committed all manner, they would find themselves a bed of comfort to say, "Well, at least I haven't murdered anybody." People use murder to make themselves feel better. Not only do we judge those who take life as the most evil, the most terrifying, the most wickedest, we also reserve the worst and most severe judgments for them. In our society, capital punishment is reserved for murderers. God's holy word has much to say about murder and murderers as well. You may be familiar with the proverb, 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to Him. And on that list, hands that shed innocent blood. We know in the law of Moses, every sin, every breaking of the law did not constitute capital punishment, but murder absolutely did. Think of this. Even the devil himself is called a murderer. Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. The first sin after the fall, there you have Cain doing what to his brother? Murdering him. So what is the big deal? What is so evil about murder? Is it just that people are taking someone else's life? Well, what does the Bible say? Genesis 9:6, it says this, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? "For God made man in his own image." You see, it's not because man is so valuable. It's not because we're so wonderful. We're so innocent. We don't deserve to die. On the contrary, the wages of sin is death. Death spread to all men because all sin. No, it's not that we don't deserve to die. We do. The reason why murder is such a horrendous crime is because we were created in the image of God. And to stamp out man is to seek to stamp out the very image of God itself. The reason murder is so wicked is because it is a sign, it is a display of hatred and malice and disgust against the image of God. It is an attack on God Himself. That's what makes murder so evil to God. And we know this not just because of the crime, we also know this by the punishment. Not just stoning. It's not just a stigma in society, but there is something worse than death coming to murderers. Revelation 21:7, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Good news. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." That would be enough. If that horrifying judgment was mentioned only once in our Bibles, it would be enough to cause us to tremble every day of our lives. But it's not just once, is it? It's repeated. Revelation 22:14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." Outside, in the parables, you hear Jesus talking about those who are outside, outer darkness, those who are outside of the marriage feast, those who are cast out. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Sin, we don't start with man, with its heinousness. We don't start with us when we say, "What is so evil about sin?" No, we don't begin with us. We start with God. Is it not David who said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight"? To desire to stamp out the very image of God is no small matter. And those people in this world who are guilty of murder are in great danger of the fury of Almighty God. Now, all of this is true of murderers. And thus far, I would assume we feel comfortable. I mean, unless you have committed literal murder, shed literal blood, you may feel very comfortable. But one thing we know about the Lord Jesus Christ is that He doesn't preach in a way to make anyone feel comfortable. Jesus' sermons does not leave anyone the ability to just chill. If you're comfortable at this point, I think I know what your problem is. It's the same problem that the world has, the same problem that I find in my own heart is our definition of murder is too small. Murder is so much more, and that's what Jesus is saying here, isn't he? Murder is much more than just the shedding of blood. He expands the definition wider than what we think. That's what he's dealing with, showing us just how holy our God is. We say, okay, well, let's broaden murder further. Perhaps what was not mentioned was suicide. Suicide is murder. It's murder of self. That's murder. Abortion. Surely this is murder. Millions of babies are murdered in their mother's womb every year. Okay, have we covered murder totally yet? No, still more. There are some people who put names on a list. Cartels and hitmen. In fact, David was guilty of murder, and yet he did not put a sword in Uriah, did he? Just put his name on a list, on a note, and had him put in the heat of battle. The scribes and Pharisees did not actually nail Jesus to the cross, and yet the blood was on their hands. But still, this is too small. This is still too weak of a definition. It is to be broadened. Jesus is casting out the net of murderer, and he's going to hit us all. For in this sermon, he says before this that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And he's going to show us how. So let's look at this again. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Jesus is not saying anything opposite of that. Still, you shall not murder. Murder is still sin, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. He says, if you're angry with your brother. Now, some of your translations may say, without cause. That's not in the earliest manuscripts. It's not in the majority of the manuscripts, which is why many of your Bibles don't say without cause. It just says if you're angry. If you're angry with your brother. Now, we don't want to think brother like we call each other brother and sister. Hey, brother. Hey, sister. This is not speaking of the Christian family. This is a common phrase used by the Jewish people toward one another. In Peter's sermon on Pentecost, Acts 2, he starts with men of Israel. These were strangers to him, people he did not know from all over. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. And then in the same passage, speaking to the same audience in verse 29, he says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence. Paul in Romans 9, he talks about this anguish, this unceasing sorrow in his heart that he could wish himself cut off and accursed from Christ for the sake of who? His kinsmen according to the flesh. This is all people. That's the idea here. Not just your family, not just those who you see as your family, but everyone you come into contact with. We are all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, aren't we? We're all brothers and sisters in that sense. This is the idea, your brother, your sister. This is everyone and anyone that you have dealings with. This even includes your worst enemy, as Jesus will very shortly in this sermon say, to love your enemies. Anyone that you become angry with is the focus. Do you see the scope? This is how broad it is. This is how wide it is. Anyone that you are angry with. If you're angry with anyone you meet, what does he say? You're liable to the judgment. Now, hopefully, I know many of you are Bible scholars. Your mind may be starting to go to some places. Wait a minute. Right? Maybe that's what's going through your mind. Mark 3:5 says of Jesus, he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to them, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was restored. So how can anger and being angry be so evil and so wicked and so disgusting if even Jesus was angry? How can that be? And perhaps not only there, but your mind goes from there to Ephesians, where Paul says, be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. give no opportunity to the devil. So how can anger be evil? How can anger be sinful when Jesus was angry and Christians are literally commanded be angry? Well, as we know, words take on the meaning based upon their context. So what does this anger mean? What Jesus is talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount is the kind of anger that comes when somebody doesn't do what you like, when somebody offends you. It comes from being irritated, annoyed, not getting your way, being disrespected, when your pride is stepped on. This is the anger that arises from hatred and malice, revenge and love of self. To put it simply, it's all about you. People are not pleasing you. People are not treating you the way you feel like you deserve. This is the anger that comes from not getting your way. It's the anger that is directed toward a person. The anger that we see Christ distributing, having, the anger that we're commanded to show in Ephesians is the anger that comes from God being disrespected. It's the anger that comes from God being robbed of His glory. When we see God's name trampled, when we know what is sin, it is what we see in Jeremiah 2, that what are they doing? They're forsaking Him. That should make us angry because God is worthy to be worshipped. And when we see God not being worshipped, when we see people loving the things of this world rather than Him, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever, that should cause us to be angry. When God's being spit upon, when He's being taken for granted, when the world that He made loves filthy lucre, like we heard earlier, rather than the God that made them. When God is not being honored. But let's be honest. Is that why you're really angry? Are you angry because God's not being honored? Are you angry because God has been sinned against? Or are you mad because you've been sinned against? Is your desire to restore this person to a proper view of who God is and to love Him and worship Him and no longer cast yourself before idols? Or is your desire to punish the one who's wronged you? Do you see even a separation of the soul and the sin? The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers. Are you mindful of the spiritual implications here? Do you realize there's a soul here? God's glory? Are we thinking of eternal perspective? Or are we thinking, they did what I don't like? They hurt me. They offended me. They disrespected me. They stepped on my toes. And I'm mad. And I want to pour out my wrath on them. This is the anger Jesus condemns. There are two kinds of anger here. And it's the same thing when it comes to taking of life. Murder is forbidding. It's forbidden. And yet, what was the requirement in the law for those who murdered? They were to be stoned, which is to take life. Jesus is fully aware that God sent His people into Canaan to slaughter everybody. That's shedding of blood. That was not murder. David cut the head off of Goliath. Samson, empowered by the very Spirit of God, laid to waste 1,000 Philistines. And yet all of this was good and just and right before God. Just as murder and killing is not the same, sinful anger and righteous anger are different. Luther called the righteous anger that we would find in Ephesians and what Jesus showed in Mark, an anger of love. One that wishes no one any evil. one that is friendly to the person, but hostile to the sin. John Stott says, the reference of Jesus then is to unrighteous anger, the anger of pride, vanity, hatred, malice, and revenge. There are two kinds of anger. Jesus in the temple, what is he doing? Flipping tables, making whips, getting everybody out of there. What was going on in there? Here are these money changers, these people traveling far, and their money is a very different kind of money. So you know what it is. When you travel, you need to exchange money, their currency, for yours. And why are they coming to the temple? Because this was the place designated by God where you can offer sacrifices so that you can have sins forgiven, where you can come before the holy God and confess your sins. This was the place. And what were they doing? They were charging exuberant amounts of money. They were giving them diseased animals and animals that would not qualify according to the law. What are they doing? They're getting in the middle of forgiveness. That made Jesus very angry. And he flipped the tables. Zeal for his father's house consumed him. But you know what happened when they spit on him? You know what he did when they blindfolded him and mocked him and laughed at him and put a crown of thorns on his head? He flipped no tables. He made no whips. Why? Jesus was angry that his father's glory was being sinned against, that the gospel was at stake in this. But when he was offended, when he was disrespected, when he was spit upon, you see none of that anger. He had a righteous anger. Is that what we are angry about? I fear too often the anger that we exhibit is not the righteous anger, but the anger of man that does not produce the righteousness of God. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, notice that, I say to you, this is important here because this is not just me. Now, who am I? This is not your father. This is not your husband. This is not someone you really respect. This is the Lord of all creation. Jesus Christ himself is saying, I say to you, this is the authority of authorities. This is the Lord of lords and the King of all kings. And he's laying it down. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. He could have stopped right there, but he keeps on going. Whoever says rakah, your Bible may say insults his brother, and we'll deal with that in a moment, will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. He's talking about anger and the way in which anger manifests itself. So what is this first type of anger? Anyone who is angry with his brother. This is this inward, silent anger. It's the thoughts. It's the ideas. It's the heat that burns inside of you. The moment when you become angry with anyone in this world, and we've already discussed what type of anger we're dealing with, the gavel of God comes slamming down upon his bench as a judge, and the voice of the judge of all creation cries out, murderer, guilty. He says you're liable to the court. You're liable to the judgment. That's what this word means. Now, the law said that based upon the testimony of two or three witnesses, a murderer would be counted guilty. And no one could be counted guilty of murder based on the testimony of one witness. But that's not what this is. This is not the discussion between two or three witnesses about whether or not what you've done constitutes murder. This is the court that makes the decision what you've done is murder. This is the judgment. In other words, it is the final judgment already determined guilty. Have you been angry with anyone this week? Maybe it was that guy who cut you off on the road and didn't let you over, and the thought came inside of you and it was angry. Maybe it was your roommate, because you know what? They're just so inconsiderate. They never do this. And the thought inside of you began to rise and it was angry. Maybe it was that family member that you've committed to love, to cherish. Maybe it was your child. Maybe it was your friend. And you got angry. Christ points His holy, unblemished finger in all of our faces. And if you are guilty of this, murderer. 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The thought. But what is this next thing? Everyone who says Rakah. Now, your Bible may say insults, but you probably have a note at the bottom that says Rakah. And this is interesting because this word doesn't mean insults. It's not a Greek word. It's not a Latin word. To be honest, they don't really know what it means. And so there's discussion about it. It's found only one place in our Bibles, and you're looking at it. This is the only time it's used. Some believe it's a form of an Aramaic word that means idiot. To insult someone's intelligence, to call someone a moron, an empty head. Here's how Strong's defines it. And listen to the language. Apparently related to the Aramaic term rock, empty. Apparently, it's not an absolute position. I scoured the commentators and they all say the same thing. This is an apparent idea, but I disagree. And I tell you why. We see a rising judgment, the judgment, the council, the hell of fire. Angry, says Rakah, says you fool. I believe the rising judgment correlates with the rising anger. I actually agree with Augustine. And listen to what he says on this. The word does not mean anything, but merely expresses the emotion of an angry mind. Grammarians call those particles of speech which express an affection of an agitated mind interjections, as when it is said by one who is grieved, alas, or by one who is angry, ha. And these words in all languages are proper names and are not easily translated into another language. And this cause certainly compelled alike the Greek and the Latin translators to put the word itself in as much as they could find no way of translating it. What is he saying? This is not a word in the sense of our dictionaries will find. This is an expression that comes from anger. Let me paint the scenario for you. You are busy. You're working, you're doing something, writing an email, washing the dishes, you're doing some job, and someone comes and interrupts you, and you respond with, ah! What is that? How do you define, ah? There's the sound. How do you write a definition for that? You wouldn't do that, but yet we all know what that is. We express ourselves not with words, but with sounds and signs of our anger that come out. And so it's the rolling of the eyes. It's the sucking of the teeth. It's the slamming of the door. It's the pounding of the table. It's the punching of the wall. It's the meaningless sounds that come out of our mouth because of anger in our hearts. First, the anger is inside. The thoughts are going through the mind. The anger is burning in the heart, but it stays inside. But now you're so angry, it doesn't stay inside, does it? Now it shows itself. It shows itself in some outward expression, be it a sigh, be it a tone, be it a facial expression or a scowl, be it a slamming of some object. But it's all saying the same thing, isn't it? I'm disgusted. I am annoyed. I am aggravated. You bother me. I'm angry. It's communicating how much this person doesn't even deserve your attention. They don't deserve your time. They are a waste of space, a stain on your life. They're a fly, a gnat, a mosquito that you swat away in your aggravation. You know what that's like, don't you? This fly that just keeps buzzing around. You don't speak to the fly, but you show that fly your anger. Have you treated anyone like this? Ever? At all? That little child that comes up, I want to show you my picture. Ah! You ever did that? The telemarketer who calls you during dinner. You suck your teeth as you hang up on them in the middle of their statement. Someone who keeps asking you the same question over and over and over. What comes out? The word even sounds like that, doesn't it? Raka! Jesus says everyone who does this is liable to face the council. What is this? We have judgment, and now we have the council. The council is the Sanhedrin. Well, what is the Sanhedrin? In our words, in our context, that would be the Supreme Court. This is a murder case that has found its way all the way up to the Supreme Court. For what? Now, this is not to determine whether or not you're guilty. That's already been established. Once the anger was found in your heart, you're guilty of murder. So what's the Sanhedrin going to do? What's the Supreme Court there for? To determine what punishment will be executed upon you. How are we going to put this person to death? Stone them? What do you say, counsel? Shall we burn them? Crucify them? Hang them by the neck until dead? You've already been found guilty of anger, but now the punishment is intensified. Every time you roll your eyes, you ever do that? So annoyed. Just that face. The counsel. Slam a door. The counsel. Punch a wall. I didn't punch them. The counsel. Guilty of murder. And then he brings the final stage in this ordeal. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, much has been said about this sentence, and I was so confused in my early Christianity because I thought the problem was in the word fool. Anybody ever thought that? I took Jesus a little bit too literally here. Is the sin of murder in the use of the word fool? If we think of that, then that means we can call each other all manner of horrible names. Just don't say fool. Fool has become the new four-letter word for us. That is treating the Sermon on the Mount the way the Pharisees treated the law. They held it to the letter and neglected the spirit. It's not about the word fool itself. Our brother Zeke said fool multiple times up here. No siren is going off in heaven when you say fool. That's not the idea. How do I know this? Well, Jesus called people fools. You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And again, you fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Paul, what did he say to the Galatians? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? God himself, we heard it earlier. Fool, this night your soul is required of you. The things you have prepared, whose will they be? Also, the Proverbs is filled with this word. And the Psalms. You would be completely unable to quote Scripture itself. For every time you said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, corrupt are they, you would be in danger of hell. That's not what this means. No, brothers and sisters, this has to do with the final stage of this anger in the heart. It's at the point where it's there inside. It's there in the mind. It's the thoughts. Oh, you are saying some unkind things about them, but nobody knows. You're smiling on your face, but you are tearing them apart in your mind. But then it finds its way out in an expression. But then it rises further. And you put your mind to work. And now you calculate, you use the brain that God has given you to think and worship Him with all your mind. And you take that mind and you formulate thoughts and insults. And now you use your mind and put your tongue to work and throw out words to express how angry you are. It's beyond wordless expression. Lloyd-Jones says, it means this bitterness and hatred in the heart finding its expression in words. That's what it is. It's one thing to slam a door. It's another to think of something insulting and cruel and unkind and mean. You want to be hurtful. You want to be vengeful. You want to hurt them. And you want to make sure they know it. You want to be sarcastic. And so you put forth the effort to say it to them. It's the heart of using your words as a sword to stab them, to hurt them. You're so angry because you want them gone. Get out of my face. I don't want to look at you anymore. I'm done with you. I'm tired of you. I don't want to hear your voice. I don't want to see your face. You're sitting at the table with them, but you won't even look at them. But that's not enough. Now you have to express it. Oh, that's murder. You want them silenced. John Stott, anger and insults are ugly symptoms of a desire to get rid of somebody who stands in our way. Our thoughts, looks, and words all indicate that, as we sometimes dare to say, we wish he were dead. You ever feel that way? I'm done with you. I'm finished with you. I don't want to see you anymore. Their very presence is an annoyance. Their life is a bother. And you want them gone. This expression of the evil inside is exactly what Jesus said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And he said, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Here's this murder inside of the heart, and from that abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks murder. Isn't that what murder is anyway? When you hate this person so much, when they've bothered you so much, when they have done something so offensive to you that you want their life ended. You want them off the face of the earth. You want them out of your sight. You want them out of your life. You want them out of your family. You don't want them around anymore. That's what literal murder is. What's the difference? In our technologically advanced day, they could show you an x-ray of the mind of someone who had a stroke. My father died from the effects of a stroke. We saw his mind, like the brain. You could see this is the brain of someone who had a stroke. And then they could show you this is a healthy brain. You could see the two. And you'll see differences. And the same is true with many other types of diseases. If you could see the heart of someone who just gunned down a man, if you could open up the heart and see what it looks like for someone whose hands are dripping with the blood of someone they just murdered, and then you were to open up your heart when you have just viciously insulted someone, you would see no difference. That's what Jesus is saying here. If you were to look into your heart when you're angry, you see the same thing. When you insult your brother, when you insult your sister, when you insult your husband or your wife or your friend or even your enemy, it's the exact same attitude, the exact same mindset that leads to the literal shedding of blood. In fact, does not the proverb tell us there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts? Sounds like murder, right? It's amazing. I have seen people at an abortion clinic, as women are going in there to murder their child, or people are standing on the outside to let them in, and people are there protesting this, screaming at them, "Don't murder your child," and all the while they are murdering the murderer and completely oblivious to it. There are protests because the racists are at it again. And here's this racist cop who did this, or this racist person who did this, or this monument that's up. And they're there to protest because these people committed murder. And all the while, the hatred is coming out of their own mouths as they condemn the murderer. It's the hypocrisy that we don't see. And this is exactly what Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, because they had this mindset that they could point to someone else and say, "I'm glad I'm not like other men. They're murderers, but not me." Jesus throws his net out and it falls upon all of us. We're all murderers. Every single one of us. How many people have you murdered with your insults this week? With your sarcasm this month? With your facial expressions this year? As you look back behind you, are there dead bodies? People that you have murdered with your anger? And your hatred? What comes for those who say, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. It's the word Gehenna. It's an interesting word. There's an interesting history behind it. And we know something about Molech, right? This pagan god that these pagans worshipped. And Molech was this false god that the Ammonites would worship. And basically it had the head of a bull and arms were out like this and had a big hole in the center, and they would put wood in it or things that they could burn, and the fire would cause this bronze idol to glow red. And they would put their children into the arms of this burning hot idol, and their child would be melted, burned alive. And the children of Israel practiced this. It says of Manasseh that he put his own child into this idolatrous fire. Josiah, oh good Josiah, he said enough is enough. And he tore them down and broke down the high place and did all these good things. And this area that was dedicated to this child sacrifice was such an abomination that they said, we're dedicating this area to burning trash. So we're going to take our rotting corpses and we're going to take things that are only good for destruction and we're going to burn it. And that was Gehenna. This place that was designated to do nothing but burn that which is foul and disgusting. This place to remember what was evil done, and it's only dedicated for fire now. This is the picture. This was a very vivid picture that they knew. They could see it. He says, when you insult somebody, God does not have human fire for you. He has an eternal flame that will never go out. This is for the murderers. The citizens of the kingdom of God, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is dealing with. Who are the citizens of the kingdom of God? Well, they are the poor in spirit, and they are the meek, and they're the ones who mourn over their sin, and they hunger and thirst for righteousness. He is describing the salt of the earth, the light of this world. He's describing those who love Him. And these are people whose righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, because all they focused on was the outward. But inside, the heart is where Jesus is pointing his finger at. And if you are genuinely a citizen of the kingdom, then anywhere you find murder in your heart is to be cast off. What does Paul say? Put away all malice, all slander, all anger, all wrath from you. Why? Because this is murder, and this is not to be named among the citizens of the kingdom. This is not how we are to be. We are to deal with all unrighteous anger, make war on that vile, abominable desire inside of us that would despise the image of God. That's the foundation of the problem. That would see ourselves as above somebody else, to look down on them. That would even desire for someone to be removed from our sight, because we think so highly of ourselves. But you know, our Lord doesn't stop there, and neither can we. The scribes and the Pharisees loved the negative aspect of the law. Do not, do not, do not. All right, as long as we're doing not, we're good. Don't murder, don't steal, but that's not us. Because the church does not stop with the don'ts. Right? I don't know if that's proper English, but that's not what we do. We do not stop with the negative. We have positive behavior as well. What do I mean? It's not enough for us to not shed blood. It's not enough for us to not put others in a position where their blood can be shed. It's not enough for us to just be watchful for our words and our facial expressions and our tones of voice. It's not enough for us to just make sure that we don't have evil, murderous thoughts in our heads and our hearts. No. Jesus continues and says, So because of what I just told you, this is all connected. So, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. Think of that. Something against you. Not you have something against them, but your brother has something against you. So, I need to watch my anger. I need to make war on the hatred that's found in me. I need to put to death the murderer that rises up in me. But not just that, but if you know that your brother or your sister has murder in their heart towards you, you can't just let them lie with that. There's a responsibility upon us to try to keep them from the judgment council hellfire where we are aware. Jesus doesn't leave us to say, that's not my problem. Hey, I'm watching my anger. That's on them. They're the ones who did that. They're the ones who are bothered, not me. They need to come to me and apologize. They need to come to me to get it right. Oh, I'll forgive them when they come, but I'm not going to them because after all, I've done nothing wrong. Jesus doesn't give us that out. He says, if you remember, they have something against you. Where? When you're about to offer your gift at the altar, you're about to worship God. You're about to do some good thing. Leave it there. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And this is exactly what Paul says. If possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. So if you have a situation and there's no peace, it's not on you because you've done everything in your power. You say, how can I die to myself? What right can I die to? How can I sacrifice? What level of humility can I drop down to make peace? If I've humbled myself as much as I possibly can, Matthew 7, I've seen that I have a log and they have a speck. I have seen that I am a great sinner before a great God and He's had mercy on me. I have sought as much as possible to live in light of the gospel and I've gone to this person to make peace, but they want no peace. As much as it's dependent on me, I've done what I can. But not until then. And if that has not been done, well, then we're not clear, are we? Some people will refuse peace. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it like this. This matter, he tells us, is so important that even if I find myself at the altar with a gift, I am going to offer to God and there suddenly remember something I have said or done, something which is causing another person to stumble or go wrong somehow. If I find that I am harboring unkind and unworthy thoughts about him or in any way hindering his life, then our Lord tells us, and he puts this in parentheses, may I put this thus with reverence, we should in a sense even keep God waiting. Rather than stay. We must get right with our brother and then come back and offer the gift in the sight of God. There is no value whatsoever in an act of worship if we harbor a known sin. You're about to go pray? Here you are at the prayer meeting. All right, we'll break up into groups and you know, here's this conflict. Here's this thing lingering. And you see that person, you know they're there, but you say, you know what, I'm not going to deal with that because I'm going to go pray. And God will be pleased that I'm going to be a part of this prayer. I'm going to pray about everything that was listed. The Lord says to you, wait to join that prayer meeting, take that person outside and seek to make peace. This finds its way in our homes, in our families, at work, at school, even with our children. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Sometimes as a father, I'll speak for myself, I have had times in my life where I say, well, sure, I probably have offended them, but they're young. What do I need to say to them? Well, Jesus says something. You want to evangelize? You want to do some act of kindness? You want to go read your Bible? The scripture says to offer your body as a living sacrifice, and you want to do that? First, go and be reconciled. Now again, we don't want to do what we did with Fool with this. Augustine says, it is absurd to suppose that your gift is to be left before the altar until you may offer it to God after having crossed land and sea. If someone lives across the country and you say, well, here's this Bible study I need to do or this good thing I need to do. Let me wait and let me go buy a plane ticket. I mean, the idea here is this person is in your vicinity. I remember I have this. I'm about to offer my gift. I can go and make it right and then come back to my gift. The idea is what Paul says. Don't let the sun go down. This person is accessible to you. Their number is saved in your phone. You see them every day. They're part of the church. They're in your family. You go to school with them. They're in your class. Maybe it's a teacher you offended. You have access is the point. You have the ability to do this. And the only reason you haven't is because you've found a way in your mind to escape and saying, I haven't done anything wrong. Jesus doesn't leave us there. It's the idea of urgency. Quickly, don't wait, don't linger, don't play. Deal with this immediately. Jesus says that. Quickly. Quickly. We don't want to say to ourselves, I'm a Christian. It doesn't matter how I deal with my anger. You don't want to say to yourself, it doesn't really matter how I deal with the emotions and the thoughts in my life or my facial expressions. It doesn't come to bear on my eternal soul the things I say to people because Jesus doesn't say that. In fact, that's a very dangerous and foolish path to say things like that. If you do not make war on your ungodly anger, if you do not turn away from your murdering and turn to Christ, repenting of these things, if you are a murderer and remain a murderer, even if it's only in the realm of your words, Jesus says, hellfire. You may have never had a fight in your life and never caused a drop of blood to fall to this earth, but that does not mean you're not a murderer. And he ends this with a very terrifying warning. 25. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. The law is your accuser. The law accuses you of the crime of murder. You have anger, hatred, jealousy, revenge in your heart. Jesus says you are a murderer. You are on trial already. Judgment, counsel, you have been found guilty. Witnesses are there. Evidence is stacked up against you. And Christ is saying, listen, you are on your way to court. Jesus began with court imagery, judgment, counsel, hellfire. He ends with that same imagery. We are making our way through this life. What does the Bible say? It is appointed unto man once to die and then judgment. All of us are on our way to the court of heaven. All of us are on our way to stand before the throne of God. We're all going to the judge, every single one of us. And here's the law accusing us. Murder, that look was murder. Those words were murder. Those thoughts are murder. And the law is accusing you. And if you don't deal with it, what does he say? The accuser will hand you over to the judge. Run to Christ for pardon, for righteousness, for forgiveness, for mercy while there is time, because the time is coming when you will not be able to settle. We know this is no human court. What court is going to condemn you for anger? What judge is going to put you in prison because you rolled your eyes at someone? This is talking about the courtroom of heaven, because only God judges the hearts of men in such a way. His holiness is this high. The highest judge of all is going to judge us by this standard. And punishment awaits all murderers. We saw this. The very lake of fire. We saw this. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And we know no murderer has eternal life. He says, you're not going to get out until you pay the last penny. What is the payment for sin? It's death. An eternal death at that. The cost of murder is death. It's important that we deal with this. You got to do an assessment of your own life, of your own heart, of your own relationships, and say, who have I murdered? Remember, he says, if you remember. This is not for you to try to search through all your Facebook friends and think of the kid that you insulted when you were three. That's not the idea here. Who are you aware? Who are you aware that you have murdered? Who are you aware that you have caused a stumbling, that they may have murder in their hearts towards you? Leave your gift there and go and be reconciled before you get to the judge. You don't want to arrive before the judge with murder in your heart. Lloyd-Jones, this is nothing but a picture. You and I are traveling through this world and the law is there making demands. It is the law of God. It says, what about that relationship between you and your brother? What about those things that are in your heart? You have not attended to them. Settle it at once, says Christ. You may not be here tomorrow morning and you are going to eternity like that. Agree with your accuser quickly while you are in the way with him. So are you a murderer? Yes. But what are you going to do with it? Christ died to save murderers. Christ came for the lost. He came for the sinful and the dirty and the wretched. He came for murderers like you and me. Bring your heart of murder to him in confession and repent of those thoughts and those words and those deeds while there is time. If you regard iniquity in your heart, if you ignore it, Christ is a great Savior. And He saves even from the sin of murder. Last word. This is not how to become a Christian. It's not what Jesus is dealing with the Sermon on the Mount. But if you are a citizen of this kingdom, anywhere you find murder in your heart, in your life, you put it away. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you would have anything to do with murderers. Blood has been shed by us. And while David was forbidden from building the kingdom because he was a man of blood, you do not forbid us from coming into your kingdom because of the blood we have shed. Thank you for Christ, whose blood was shed on our behalf. Lord, I pray that the murderers here who have not repented will see in you the only source of hope. In Jesus' name, amen.